Take your Bibles, if you would. Book of Zechariah, chapter 9. We're going to try to do chapter 9 and 10 tonight. Just to remind you, after a week off, that Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets, and his name means whom God remembers. And we've completed chapters 1 through 8 that were written to the remnant of Jews that had come back from captivity and were in the process of rebuilding the temple. And the message of both Haggai and Zechariah was to go ahead and get the job done. And they did get the job done at the urging of God and through these two prophets. But the first eight chapters were written to that group to encourage them to complete the temple. And so, we talked about the eight visions. We talked about the instructions that were in chapters 6 and 7 and 8. And again, they were a rebuke to the people and an encouragement to the people to go ahead and finish up the job of rebuilding the temple. Now, we move to chapters 9 through 14. I was telling Robin last week when we were down at the hospital with her mom, I said, I'm sort of glad that I have to stay tonight and that Adam has to teach, because I needed to study more. These are hard chapters. They talk about the coming of the Messiah, both the first time and the second time. And I just didn't have clarity of thought last week, and so the Lord just worked it out. But I do tonight, at least for these two chapters that we're going to talk about. I'm still studying the rest of them. But again, these chapters, 9 through 14, were written to all of Israel, not just the remnant, but all of Israel. They were written years after the temple was rebuilt. The first eight chapters all have specific dates as to when the visions and instructions came. There's no dates given here. Judah in Jerusalem probably had come on hard times again. Persians who were ruling that area at this time were probably not all as accommodating as Cyrus was and as Darius was. Both of those kings, Cyrus made the proclamation for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Darius, when the enemies of the Jews tried to stop, and they wrote King Darius to say, did Cyrus really want this temple rebuilt? He's the one that found the scroll and wrote back and said, yes, it's my, not only Cyrus's will, but my will that the temple be rebuilt. So don't bother the Jews. And the ones that were ruling now were probably not as accommodating as those two kings. And so the people needed some more encouragement. And so God sent that encouragement by Zechariah the second time. And so in chapters 9 through 14, there's two messages. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, we're going to talk about how the heathen nations that have been oppressors of the Jews were going to fall, that God was going to take care of them and he was going to bring his punishment on them. And then also in these chapters, we talk about the coming of the king, the coming of the Messiah, and how he was going to be rejected when he came the first time. And then in chapters 12 through 14, there's more about the rejection of the Messiah, but then it talks about the victory that he is going to have regardless of how the world treated him. The victory that he was going to have on this earth, and the victory that he was going to have for all eternity. And so these chapters are quoted often in the New Testament. And you'll see that tonight as we cover a couple passages. Both of those messages start with the phrase, the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord. And again, a burden is a load to be picked up, to be carried. And what God was saying to Zechariah, you have a burden because you have a message to deliver. It's a message of judgment for some, but it's a message of hope for others. And I want you to lift up your voice. I want you to lift up that and proclaim this message to the people. So as we start in chapter 9 in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Two cities mentioned there, Hadra and Damascus. Hadra, this is the only time in the Bible that it's mentioned, but it was a city of the Medes and the Persians. Damascus, of course, was in Syria. Both cities represented heathen nations. Nations that at different times had oppressed God's people. And in this first part of chapter 9, God is pronouncing his judgment on those nations. And he says that all men, not only the heathen, those that don't have anything to do with God, but all the tribes of Israel shall have their eyes on God. And they will see what God does. They will see the judgment that he brings on those that ignore him, and they will see the blessings that he brings on his people. And let me just go ahead and say it now. You know, we can look back through the pages of the Bible, and we can see that that is how God operates. He brings punishment for those that ignore him, that turn their back on him, that disregard his word and disregard his law and disregard his principles. But those that are obedient, his people, he brings blessing. And so we can look back, and we can see that is how God operates. We can look forward and see that that's how God is going to operate in the future. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. The Bible is very clear. You ignore this book, you ignore the message of salvation in this book, and punishment is going to come from God. But if you are obedient to this book, if you heed this book, if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you're going to get the blessings that come with being obedient to this book. So we can look back and see it. We can look forward and know that we're going to see it in the future. And the thing I want to point out to you tonight, it's happening now. We might not notice it as much as reading the pages of the Bible or looking forward to what God's going to do in the future, but people that are obedient to God today are being blessed by God, and people that are disobedient to God are being punished by God. I don't believe there's any accident that we're hearing about floods or volcanoes or earthquakes. I think God is using nature to punish different. You say, well, what's God got against Nashville? I don't know. They had a flood. And God uses that to bring judgment on people. And I'm not going to sit back and say, well, this is why it's happening. I'm just going to tell you, God worked that way in the past. He's going to work that way in the future. He's working that way today. He doesn't change. If we ignore him and disobey him, we're going to get the punishment of God. If we are obedient and listen, we will get the blessings of God. Verse 2, and Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. Hamath was a city that borders Damascus. Tyre and Sidon, or Zidon, it's spelled both ways, with a Z or an S, were cities of Phoenicia. And they're going to be included in this judgment as well. Now, Zechariah, again, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from God, is talking about Tyrus and Sidon. We're going to talk about them more in just a minute. It says that they're going to get this punishment, though they be very wise. They were wise to the things of the world. But in spite of that wisdom, they were going to be judged by God. Look at verse 3. And Tyre, did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Tyrus did build a stronghold. There was an island about a half a mile from the mainland city. And they went out there and built a fort, a fortress. And they thought it was very defensible. And they thought nobody could take it. And it stood for a long time, never being defeated. And those of Tyre were seafaring traders. And they made, from their trading, they made a lot of money. They heaped up gold, and they heaped up silver as the dust and the mire or the mud of the street. But God's making the point that in spite of their wisdom, in spite of their wealth, in spite of their strength, God can still cast them down. He can still bring punishment on them. He can still destroy them. In fact, verse 4, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire." And that's what happened when Alexander the Great came, and it took him months to get to the city, but he finally destroyed it and brought it down, again, proving the point that man's wisdom, wealth, and power are no match for God. No match. If he removes his hands of blessing, it doesn't matter how smart or how wealthy or how powerful a nation on earth may be, God still rules, God still reigns, and what we have to offer up is no match for what God has. In verse 5, he talks about three cities from Philistine that are going to see this. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. They're going to see this destruction from God, this punishment from God. And they're going to be afraid. They're going to be sorrowful. They're going to be ashamed. Their king is going to perish. Their cities are not going to be inhabited. God is going to destroy them as well. Verse 6, "And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines." The word bastard is only mentioned twice in the Bible, here and in the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, it's one born out of wedlock or one born from incest. But what this verse is talking about is the kind of people that are going to dwell in these cities that were once proud cities of the Philistines. You remember, the Philistines were a very proud people. And God's saying they're going to be brought down as well. The high is going to become low. The mighty are going to become weak. And they will have no more, nothing to be proud about. In verse 7, "And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth." Talking about the idol worship that the Philistines did. He said, "I'm going to take all that away." The blood is talked about, the sacrifices that they offered to different gods. And then the abomination between his teeth is the way they celebrated their worship by eating different things. And God says, I'm going to remove all that. And those that remain shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. In other words, the remnant of the Philistines, the Philistines were going to lose their national identity. But there was going to be a remnant that was going to be that was going to come in to the family of God. And they were going to be part of the Jewish nation. And again, I don't know if that's been fulfilled yet or if it will be fulfilled when Jesus comes. But he's saying no more a Philistine. Again, they're going to become part of God's family. Verse 8, "And I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more, for now have I seen with my eyes." And so with the backdrop of the judgment that God was going to bring on these heathen nations, he speaks to his people, and he says, "I am going to protect you." There's no, and when he talks about my house, he's not talking about the temple. He's talking about the people of Judah, all 12 tribes. He says, "I'm going to protect you. The enemy will pass by, but it will not pass through anymore, because I've got my eyes on you, and I will not allow it." So he says in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt from the foal of an ass. So he says to his people, you're going to see all this judgment, but you don't need to worry because I've got my eye on you and I'm going to protect you. The enemy may pass by, but it's not coming through anymore. And your king is coming. Your king is coming. He is just, not only in his being, but in the way he will rule. He will come with salvation. Salvation full and complete. Salvation that was promised by God, and he will come with that salvation. But he will come lowly. He'll come riding on an unbroken colt of an ass. Solomon, since Solomon days, when royalty came into a city, they always rode horses. But this one, this king that was coming, his kingdom was going to be different than all the other ones that the world had known up until this time. All four Gospels record Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday, when he came riding on that unridden little ass. Again, all four of them mention it. Matthew and John quote Zechariah as they mention it. But the king was going to come. So he says, rejoice. Shout. Not only am I going to protect you, but I'm going to send you the one that you've been waiting for, the one that you've been looking for. I'm going to send you your king. Now, verse 9 mentions him coming the first time. Verse 10 talks about him coming the second time. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. When Jesus comes the second time, he will not depend on chariots or horses or battle bows. He'll speak peace, just like he spoke the world into existence. And he will rule from sea to sea, from the river, which was probably the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth. He will rule over all. Verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Again, this is addressed to all Israel. The blood of the covenant was the agreement that God had with man about the blood sacrifices, that Jesus, all a picture of Christ. And when he came, there was no more need for blood sacrifices. And he was talking to those that were still in other countries, still under the oppressor, still in bondage of foreigners. And he says, I'm going to set you forth out of the pit. Pit with no water. The pits that they dug back then were sort of bottle shape. Big at the bottom with a very narrow opening at the top. You couldn't get out unless somebody helped you. I mean, there's no way you could climb out of that bottle shaped pit and get out unless somebody threw you a rope and lifted you up. And what a picture it paints of salvation. This one that was coming will get us out of the pit of sin. There's no way we can get out of it ourselves. No way we can get out unless God helps us get out of it. And like Adam's saying, he reached. And for me, he had to reach way, way down to pull me out of that pit. And what a wonderful picture of salvation it paints. Verse 12, turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. So again, he's talking to these people that are still oppressed. He says, come on back to Zion. Come on back to the stronghold of safety and protection. You're a prisoner of hope, You're still under oppression, but you have hope that that someday you'll be able to come back to this place where I will protect you. And he says, render double unto thee. Some people think that because the Jews were so oppressed that God will give them a double blessing. Others think, and I sort of agree with this, because John uses the same phrasing in the book of Revelation. And it's what it's saying is, God's going to even the scale. He's got all this oppression that has been on his people. Well, he's going to put blessings to balance it out. So a pound over here and a pound over here to balance the scale, make a double portion, so to speak. And God says, I know how you've been oppressed. I know what you've gone through. Believe me, the blessings will come to balance that out. And again, prisoners of hope. I wonder how many people that are not saved, we could use that phrase about. They're still prisoners of sin, but they have a hope. And that hope is Jesus Christ. All they have to do is take it. All they have to do is receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. There are still people today that are prisoners of Satan, prisoners of sin, lost. But they have hope because Jesus died for them. Verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. He refers to Judah as the bow and Ephraim as the arrow. Again, not separate, but as a bow and arrow are one. God's going to raise him up against the sons of Greece. Again, Alexander was going to come, and not only with military might, but he was going to lead many of the Jewish people away with the Greek philosophy, and they were going to compromise what they believed. And God says, "I'm going to raise up against that kind of thinking. I'm going to raise up against that kind of false worship." Verse 14, and the Lord shall be seen over them as protection, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God himself shall blow the battle trumpet. And shall go with whirlwinds of the south, windstorms, tornadoes of the south. God will use whatever he has to use to bring his people back to himself. The Lord of hosts, verse 15, the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as though wine, and they shall be filled like bowls at the corners of the altar. A picture of victory. Picture that God is going to protect them and defend them. Verse 16. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. His people are going to be like stones in his crown. And the prophet is like us today because we just don't know how to express it. For how great is his goodness. How great is his beauty, talking about the prosperity that God is going to bring on his people. Now, again, chapter 10 just continues where chapter 9 leaves off. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the later rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. The later rain, the rain that comes in the late spring that the grain needs to fully develop. God says, ask me for it, and I will send it. Then notice the contrast in verse 2. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. He's comparing himself to the idols. And he says, the owls speak vanity. They don't tell the truth. They don't tell you anything. The diviners that try to see the future, they just tell you lies. The false dreamers, they comfort in vain. And if you depend on idols, if you don't depend on God, and just think about how sad this statement is, it's like a flock without a shepherd. It's like a flock with nobody to watch over them, like a flock with nobody to protect them, like a flock with nobody to lead them beside the still waters and into the green pastures, like a flock that has no shepherd. Of course, we have a shepherd that does all of that for us. And you've heard me say many, many times from this place, I don't know how people that don't know God get by in this world, because they're like a flock with no shepherd. They don't have anybody watching out for them. They don't have anybody protecting them. They don't have anybody comforting them like our good shepherd does to us. You can have the idols. I want God. I don't want to be a part of a flock with no shepherd. I want the great shepherd watching out for me. Verse 3, my anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Again, his anger is against the kings and the leaders of the heathen nations that had oppressed his people. And God is going to punish them. He's going to take his people out of those lands. Out of him, talking about not God, but out of Judah, came forth the corner, out of him the nail, and out of him the battle bowl, out of him every oppressor together. Out of the house of Judah was going to come the cornerstone, the stone that was laid in the building where two walls come together. And of course, Jesus is our chief cornerstone. Out of him was going to come a nail or a peg driven into a wall that you hang utensils or clothing on. One that you could depend upon to uphold you. One that you could lean upon without doubt. Out of him was going to come the battle bowl, the thing necessary to withstand every enemy. And of course, all three of those things are talking about Christ, talking about Jesus. He is the cornerstone. He is that one that we can lean on and depend on. He is the one that will protect us. Verse 5, and they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. The enemy shall be confounded with God helping his people. Nobody can stand up against them. And the same is true today. With God, greater is he that is in us or in you than he that is in the world. There's nothing that can withstand God in this world. Verse 6, and I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Hey, I'm going to bring them back, and it's going to be like they never left. It's going to be like I never cast them off. I couldn't help but think as I thought about that verse, I'm justified tonight. I'm just as if I've never sinned through the blood of Jesus Christ. He brought me back. I lost that relationship with God when I first sinned, when I first made that choice to choose wrong, knowing what I was doing. And he said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back to the place that I made you to dwell within. But your sin messed it up. I'm going to bring you back just like you've never left and justify you. Verse 7, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Verse 8, I will hiss for them. Not hiss like a snake, but like a whistle. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. In other words, all God's calling. He's calling his people, come on back. Come on back. And I will sow them among the people, not scatter them like he did before, but sow them in himself. And they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Place shall not be found for them. In other words, the land won't be able to contain them. We'll have to expand our borders. And again, he's going to rule the whole earth. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. So you can see, I mean, here was a people that needed to be encouraged. And God said, let me encourage you. Let me tell you about the coming Messiah. Let me tell you about the king. Let me tell you what's going to happen to the heathen. Let me tell you how I'm going to bless you. And again, Jesus quoted these chapters. The writers of the New Testament quoted these chapters. Written hundreds of years before the events happen. Don't tell me this isn't the word of God. You'll never convince me. He put it all together. Put it all together. All right, kept you a couple minutes late. I apologize for that. Thank you for being here tonight. It's been good to be in the house of the Lord. Let's stand together. We'll have a word of prayer. Be dismissed.